In his book that's titled The Glory of Christ, Peter Lewis, who is a minister over in England and a prolific author, tells a story about how he's preaching at the opening of a new church in England. He explains that so many Christians visited this opening service that the celebration was held in the Doncaster Museum. Now, that's an English museum that houses a wonderful collection of items from the days when Rome occupied Britain, some 2,000 years ago or so. The city of Doncaster was a strong fort, and it was one of the reasons why the Roman Empire was in that particular region. So Lewis tells this story that as the congregation was singing the pre-sermon hymn, right before he's about to get up and preach, I don't know what hymn it was, but it was the hymn like Jesus Shall Reign. He walked up to the lectern to preach, and as he looked around at the scene, something struck him that he had not realized before. He noticed, as he looked along the museum walls, there were rusted emblems of Rome's military supremacy. There were these rusted shields and swords, like in a museum, all around the wall of the power of Rome's might. But in this case, it's the faded glories of Caesar, because it's all this rusted equipment that you'd see in a museum, in a glass cases as people looked at them so as to not touch them because they're fragile. And here, he said, in this grand assembly of this museum honoring Rome, were Christians, a community of Christians who believed in Jesus, celebrating what they believe is their living Lord in heaven, whose kingdom would outlast any other kingdom. And the irony of it struck him. Every single Caesar represented by this museum is dead. Every single one of them. The Roman Empire is no more. But Christ, his kingdom, was still moving forward, and he was still reigning over his kingdom. He even points out, as he tells this story, that one of the other things that dawned on him was the spiritual descendants of those early Christians in the Roman Empire who had been persecuted by Nero. They were tarred and put on posts and lit. They were thrown to the lion's den in the Colosseum. Those early Christians now had their spiritual descendants standing and singing praises to Christ while their once martyred brothers and sisters were praising the Lord in heaven. He said that kind of experience, when it falls into place and you see it that way so starkly for the kingdom of God, should give you chills as a picture of the power of our ascended Lord. That's a picture of his resurrection and ascension. This past Thursday was 40 days since Easter. So that puts Thursday as the day that many churches around the world, if they gathered on Thursday, celebrated the ascension of Christ. If they don't, they usually celebrate on this Sunday that we are doing it. The ascension is not a theological topic that's often brought up. It's sometimes often not a sermon, but it is nevertheless an important turning point. Just consider the aspect of the way we use the ascension in the creed. We'll say the creed after the sermon, but today we're saying the Nicene Creed. And in the Nicene Creed, if you notice it, it's as we say, get to the part about Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. He was begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. And then it shifts and it says, who, for us and for our salvation, came down from heaven, past tense, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit, past tense, and was made man, past tense, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate, past tense. He suffered and was buried, past tense. The third day he rose again and ascended into heaven, past tense, and is seated at the right hand of God, presently. The shift in the creed takes place at the ascension. All these things happened. He died. He was made man. He was crucified. He was buried. He died. And on the third day, he rose again, and he ascended. And now he's seated at the right hand of God, currently. So acknowledging this fact in the creed is that there's a significant shift with the ascension from the past work he accomplished on the cross to the present reality of a high priest, as we read from Hebrews, a high priest who has passed through the heavens as the Son of God, who is now seated at the right hand of God and ruling and reigning as our high priest and our king. So, even in the creed, the ascension is a significant turning point that hinges the past work of redemption towards the future work that he's going to finish. And we are living in the present moment while he sits at the right hand of God, a symbol of power and authority. So this morning, what I want us to do is look at several points about the ascension, to highlight several aspects about the ascension. Because one of the things that happens with this notion of Christ's presence and then his ascension and the gift of the Spirit that you often hear or you feel is that, well, now he's gone. Wouldn't it be great if he were here, sitting right here, and we could talk to him? Well, if he were, this would be the only church he'd be at today. So what the New Testament says is it's to our benefit that he leaves, because his presence comes through the Spirit. And so as we look at these points, I'm going to frame them in a way that this is actually beneficial to us, so some of these points themselves. All right, first of all, number one, his ascension in the Scriptures is real. It actually happened. Now, I know it describes him as ascending into the clouds. You saw that even in Acts 1, that they come and ask him, are you going to do all this stuff? And verse 7 says, no, it's not for you to know the times or seasons, but you'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses. And he said these things in verse 9. They were looking on. He was lifted up and a cloud took him out of sight. So both in Luke and Acts, this is written as real history. They didn't imagine it. It's not a story made up to make people feel better. In other words, it actually happened in this world. Now, but it's described in a way as he ascends. I don't really know what happened. You see the paintings of him floating up a little bit. But you do have to get the symbolism. If he floats up, if he does that, or if there's a cloud there, anytime you see something like that in Scripture, you need to tie it back to other places where there were clouds. Like in the Old Testament, when God's presence showed up with a cloud and fire. So there's symbolism here about him being brought into the very presence of God. But there's also this aspect of it being real. They certainly watched him be ascended up into heaven. But there's a passage in 2 Kings that I want to read to you for just a moment. This is actually in 2 Kings 6, and it involves Elisha. And it says, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. The servant comes back in a complete fit, and he says, oh, my master, what shall we do? Because he thinks they're dead, because this army has encircled the city. His master, Elisha, said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now that's one passage that's an example of how there's an invisible heavenly realm all around us that we don't see. Things happen in life, and we think, oh, that's a coincidence. Wasn't that interesting? And all these different things are converging constantly from God and working these things out. And only every now and then do we have the eyes to see it. And so Elisha prays, Lord, give him the eyes to see. If Jesus would have actually given them the eyes to see what was happening that day, they would have seen something like this around him. And then that ascension causes Jesus to disappear into that invisible realm where God dwells. Those things are real. There's another world that we can't see and that we know is there, and we keep pressing on as we wait for God to show us what he has called us to do and how he has called us to live. So, number one, this was a real movement in history with instructions for these apostles to keep going and spread the gospel. Number two, Christ's ascension is an entrance into kingship. When Christ ascends, he ascends into his kingly role. He is our king. He is the Lord of history. And according to the scriptures, he is watching over our life and directing history and defending us. Now, we should draw comfort from the fact that he's defending us. We summarize that in our tradition as Jesus is a prophet, priest, and king. But Psalm 47 described this. When we read Psalm 47, "Clap your hands, all people, shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord the Most High is to be feared. He is a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet." Then it goes, "God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet." So as the Lord has gone up with a shout, we sing praises to God and praise his holy name. Or one of my favorite passages, we could look at Psalm 110. I'm not going to look at that, but Psalm 110 is tied into Acts, and it's the passage where God says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." But Philippians 2 is the one I'm going to use this morning. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Such an important passage, not just for what Christ accomplished, but how it relates to us, because it starts off saying, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus." So it certainly has application to us, but then the description is of Christ. Now listen to this description. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So that's what he did. And then verse 9 shifts and says, "Therefore, after the suffering, after the trial, after the cross, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven," that invisible realm, "and on earth," where we are, "and under the earth," whatever that means. It's everything, right? "And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father." So, what we have there in Philippians 2 is a description of what the ascension actually did. After the suffering, after the cross, Christ is ascended into heaven and exalted before God to the throne room of God, that symbol of power, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And Paul describes it as in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, so he doesn't miss anything. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, I might add, that either happens now, which is what we're doing here, or it happens on that day. But no one escapes that. And so, that second point about his ascension is that he enters into this kingship as our king who rules and reigns. Number three, his ascension results in the gift of the Spirit. Now, this is one of those passages where he says it's to our advantage. And we're like, not really. It doesn't feel that way, Jesus. We wish you were sitting right here talking to us. But 10 days after the ascension, Pentecost occurred, which we'll look at next week. And so 10 days after the ascension, the feast, which became the great Christian feast of Pentecost, takes place, and the church receives the gift of the Spirit. So Acts 1:8, Jesus said to them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." Now, this is his command to go forth, but you go forth with the power of the Spirit. There are times in life when I think you have probably sensed the presence of the Spirit in your life, opening your eyes to the truth, guiding you, something you look, most of the time we look back and see it. We don't often feel it at that moment. But it's nevertheless the case that the Spirit is always, always at work. He's always guiding and directing. And sometimes we cover that up with our sin or our thoughts or our other desires, but He is there guiding and directing. In fact, John 16, and this addresses one of the struggles we face since we don't have Jesus physically here. John 16, verses 7 through 11 says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Now, this is Jesus. "It is to your advantage that I go away." Now, He straight up said it. "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," which is His term for the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And so the Lord, by His ascension, has given us a guarantee that we will have the presence of the Spirit to guide and to help us. We will be given the empowering we need to do what He has asked us to do. So the Holy Spirit comes and gives new life. Scripture describes Him as the author of regeneration, the new heart. And so He opens our eyes. It is the Spirit, when we describe salvation as our eyes were blinded from sin and we couldn't see, and the scales fell off and we saw. That's the work of the Spirit. It's the work of opening our eyes and our heart to the truth of the gospel. The Spirit enables God's people to see these things. He is the one that guides and directs and empowers us as we journey through life. Or look at it from a different perspective. If I could say it this way, Jesus and the Holy Spirit trade places in the work of redemption at the ascension. In other words, Jesus was here with a select few that were focused on these apostles specifically and a few of these disciples. When He ascends and the Spirit comes on Pentecost, it spreads out to all those people. And so the church takes off when Jesus leaves in the book of Acts because of the work of the Spirit. Number four, His ascension means that God has accepted His work. And therefore, God has accepted us. His ascension, going into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, means that God has accepted what Christ did. And His acceptance of Christ means He accepts you. That's what the high priest language is about. And that's what that Philippians passage is talking about. God has given Him a name above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and tongue confess. The ascension speaks to the accomplishment of His redemptive work. That He ascended and that He rules from His position of power at the Father's right hand means that God was pleased with what He did. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am pleased." But that pleasure in His Son overflows to us. What He tells us in the gospel, in the New Testament, is the word that comes to us, the redemptive word that He gives us through His blood, is trustworthy. The things that happened are for our benefit and are true. Through Him, we have been accepted. Now, the other thing that's been accepted is that by becoming human, by taking upon Himself human flesh and going through the work of redemption and then ascending into heaven as a human, I'm not saying He's not God, He's fully God, fully man, but He ascends into heaven as a flesh person, means that God has accepted humans too. What I mean by that is that God has redeemed our flesh. He has redeemed this whole thing, and He has accepted it that way. He's not only fully God, but He's fully man. And when He goes back to heaven, He does not shed His humanity. He remains a human throughout eternity, which means that God has accepted us in that same way because of Christ's work. Number five, Christ's ascension means that we have a spokesperson in the presence of God. We have a representative in the presence of God. It's a great thing when you have some friend who helps you through a difficult time, who can speak for you, who can help you and encourage you. When we go into the throne room of God, as we see in the scriptures, it's a very trying thing. Isaiah falls on his face terrified. John falls down whenever he gets near the presence. Having to answer and be in the presence of holiness would leave us speechless and defenseless. But we have a great high priest in Jesus. We have someone in heaven, Hebrews says, that pleads our case. And that person in heaven is not only fully God, but fully man. He is one of us, flesh and blood. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows our struggle, the scripture says. He knows our frame. He knows how we were made. He knows we were made of the dust, and he has compassion on us. He is a compassionate high priest. So he is our representative in heaven, in the throne room of God. Now, all of these things are pointing towards something very, very important. That something that Paul actually highlights in Romans. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. These aspects of his work, him being the great high priest, him being in heaven, him being the priest, the spokesperson that we have, you get here in Romans 8, and Paul talks about, In verse 26 of Romans 8, how the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So the Spirit, who Christ has given us as he ascended, helps us in our weakness because we don't know what to pray for most of the time. So the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And then, after that description of what the Spirit's doing, the Spirit who's come to us because of the ascension, is where you get that classic verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, the thing that's working together for good is to conform us to the image of Christ. And to be conformed to the image of Christ means that there's suffering that happens. And so verse 31, after he's described all this, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That statement is a statement directly tied to the Spirit in the ascension. We know God is for us. He has accepted Christ. Christ sits at his right hand. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. In other words, if you were looking for the most loving, expensive work God could ever do for you, what would it be? And Paul says, well, if he gives up his son. And so Paul says, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So how will he not also graciously give us all things? And then Paul goes off on a list of things where he says, nothing can stand against you because of what Christ did. So he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 33, it is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Well, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, the ascension, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So see, here's what the ascension does. Can anything separate you from the love of Christ? And then he lists it off. Shall tribulation separate you from the love of Christ? Shall distress separate you? Shall persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? Any of these things. And if it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long, and we're going through something like that and feeling that, are we separated from God? And Paul says, no. In all these things, he's not talking about good things. He's talking about bad things. in the tribulations, in the distress, in the persecution, the famine, the danger, the sword, the death, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's what the ascension did. It gives you that degree of confidence in what God has accomplished through Christ. You have a spokesperson in heaven who has represented you before God. And then finally, the sixth point as we wrap this up, and it's pointed out here in what I read, but I just want to highlight it. Christ's ascension is a promise that we have hope for the future. His ascension is a promise that we have hope for a future. He will come again. He will wrap everything up. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and he will make all things new. And so this description of us being more than conquerors is pointing towards the hope we have that no matter what comes our way, it does not have the last word. You could see that in the Acts passage we read. You remember they said, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They're still thinking of some physical kingdom. And he says, no, it's not for you to know this, because what I'm doing is much bigger than that. The kingdom I'm going to bring is going to encompass the whole world. And so while they're standing there gazing off where Jesus went, the two men in white robes come up and say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you saw him go. So even at the moment of the ascension, there's a promise that he will come again. And that has meaning for us now. He's ascended, he's reigning, he's been crowned the king of all, and yet the work's not finished. We're doing some of it, but he will one day come back and make all things right. And so Paul, in this great passage in 1 Corinthians, says, this is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 26. It's a passage where Paul highlights what comes at the end. He says, then comes the end. When he delivers, Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. And verse 25 says, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that he'll put under his feet and destroy is death. The ascension promises you that one day he will take care of that last enemy, death. There is no reason why Christians should have any fear for the future, because we have a great high priest in the heavens who is watching over us, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So let us hold fast to our confession, as the book of Hebrews says, and continue to press on in this journey of life. Let us pray.